Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message encourages, strengthens, and challenges you in your walk with Christ. For other messages or for more information about Village Church, visit us at villagechurch.org.au. Listen along now as Pastor Rod brings the truth of God's Word to us.
We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We're looking at Matthew 5, and you can turn there with me if you will. We focused on verses 38 to 42, and really the whole idea here is that Jesus Christ is wanting to make us just like Him. Now, I made the point last week that we all put our hand up and say, "Yes, Lord, that is exactly what I want. I want to be just like the Lord Jesus Christ." And now, when we say that, what we mean is this: I want to be able to encourage someone the way that Jesus encourages someone. I want to be able to teach as Jesus teaches. I want to be able to be effective for the kingdom of God with the gospel, just as Jesus was. I want to be just like Him in those areas. But what we don't realize is that there's a certain part of being like Jesus that you and I naturally don't want to embrace. And that's in our passage here. It's that idea of having the ability to love someone who is doing harm to us. Jesus, in our passage, refers to the person as the evil person. So when someone harms us, we naturally recoil or run away or attack or retaliate. Jesus' love was so profound that He was able to love an enemy. In fact, not just love, but love to the extent of dying for His enemies. Now, you and I know that. But we naturally, in and of ourselves, don't pursue Christ-likeness to that degree or in those ways, do we? We struggle with that. But that's the heart of it. And really, it brings out that concept that Scripture talks about over and over again of what credit is it to you when you love those who already love you. That's the heart of this. Submission, obedience, it's all very well and good when it's easy to do. But how do we go when it's hard to do? How do we go obeying Christ when it's very, very difficult, when it will cost us something, either our time, our pride, our possessions, or anything like that? How do we respond? And to me, that is the heart of all of this. So let's read this together in Matthew 5 and take a look at verse 38. Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is precious. We thank you that it is living and active. We thank you that you, by your Spirit, take your word and bring conviction to our hearts. You also take your word and bring comfort. You bring in encouragement. You bless us. You open our eyes. You fill our hearts with all of your great and many promises so that we will run the race with endurance. And Father, as we meet together this morning, I pray and ask that you, by your precious Holy Spirit, will indeed continue us on in that journey of becoming like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we sung those words just a few moments ago, "And I will worship at your feet," Father, they are expressions from our mouth and from our heart of our love for you. And Father, our desire is that they wouldn't simply be words, but that in every other part of our lives during the week, we would live this out. We would prove to you and demonstrate to all that we love you not for what we get out of you, but for simply who you are, because you are worthy. And Father, I pray that you would mature us and get us to that place so that we could be like Job, who, if everything was taken from him and from us, we would still worship you, we would still praise your name. And we wouldn't listen to that voice which tells us to give in, to give up. Father, may you minister to us today. And I pray for everyone here this morning and everyone listening that, Father, you would minister to us by your Spirit. I pray that you would speak through me to your children, that you would build us up, that you would encourage our hearts. And, Father, I ask for your blessing and for these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, you can glance down there at your passage and you'll see in verse 38 there's that expression, and it's common to us. We know it. We use it today, and it's probably one of the most misunderstood phrases in, history, if you can put it that way. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, the Jews had this, and it was their law. It was a most precious law. It was a wonderful thing, but it was misunderstood. Why was it precious? Well, it was interesting because for the offender, for the person who had sinned or committed the crime against another person, that person was protected from receiving an out-of-balance amount of justice from the victim. Now, you know how that would go if you were the victim and you were given the opportunity and you had the law on your side to retaliate, to give justice back to the person who had just hurt you. Generally, our hearts kind of don't meter back justice in fair amounts, do they? We go over and above the call of duty and give some extra because they've hurt us so much. But there was another thing. The victim was also protected from what I just spoke about, from his or her own desire for an over and above amount of justice, which would so easily and quickly become retaliation or revenge. So you can imagine the misuse and the misunderstanding of this law in Jesus' day. The Jews interpreted this to mean and to teach the people that when you were a victim, when you suffered at the hands of another, it was your right to be the judge, the jury, and the executioner. That's what they legitimized according to the misunderstanding of the law of God. That's what they were doing. Now, can you imagine a society where this was going on? I was thinking of the movie Fiddler on the Roof. Topol quotes this verse and says, well, that will mean that everyone in the world will be toothless and blind. And it's a reality. If we all acted upon this, none of us would be able to see and we'd all be missing teeth. It doesn't work in a society when everyone simply seeks revenge. The law was beautiful. It protected the victim and it protected the criminal who had committed the crime. And you know, it's interesting, we looked at that and we thought, well, what is the solution then? If we are not to retaliate like that, what is the solution? Jesus said something very interesting. He said this, do not resist the one who is evil. Now, can anyone remember what that meant? Yes, can see some nods. You remember what that meant. To resist didn't mean to, it actually meant to go against, to oppose, to go on the offensive. To stand forward and almost attack back. That's what it meant. Jesus said, do not do that. Do not essentially repay evil for evil. Don't go on the front foot. Now that seems absurd, doesn't it? Because everything in us wants to. Everything in us wants to resist the person who is evil. And it's not just standing strong and bearing up under the blows. This is putting the foot forward and retaliating. It's a bit of pushback to the one who is doing evil. Jesus went on and he gave us three examples, and you can see it there in the text. We looked at the one who would slap us on the right cheek. Jesus says, turn to him the other also. And really there in that example, our pride is tested. Our pride, and we know how hard that is in the moment, your pride. We like to defend ourselves, to stand up for ourselves, to not look bad. The second example was the person who would sue us. This person has perhaps legally and rightfully used the law to take something from you. Jesus' response to the taking of our possessions was, don't just let him take that. Give him something else as well. Give him extra. Go over and above. Again, something that just doesn't come naturally to us. And the third one, being forced to go 1 mile. And you remember the context here was that in Roman times, the Roman soldiers could use the law and force a civilian to carry all of their goods, their possessions, their armor, whatever it was, 1 mile. That was the law. They were allowed to do it. Jesus says, don't just go 1 mile. Go over and above. Go the extra mile for that person. So Jesus' commands to such situations weren't simply neutral responses, were they? But they were active, almost unnatural acts of love and kindness to the evil person. Now, put your hand up if that comes naturally to you. Or I should say, put your hand up if you easily and readily show kindness to someone who has done these kinds of things to you. You see, no one has their hand up for a very good reason, because this is foreign to the person who is unregenerate. This is also foreign to us as believers. We struggle with this. It doesn't come naturally. So these things, we said last week that we would expand upon this, but I did give you one example last week, and that was this, that in the whole of the Sermon of the Mount, we made the point that Jesus' desire is to transform us, to make us like him. 1 Peter 2:20, and I'll just give you this brief snippet. 1 Peter 2:20, Peter says this, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." Now get this, leaving you an example. Leaving you an example. Well, why do we need an example? Take a look at the verse. It tells us why. So that you might follow in his steps. You see, he's talking about suffering. He's talking about enduring suffering. Why? Because Jesus did, because he's our example, so that we might follow in his footsteps. It goes on and it says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Hebrews 12:3 says a similar thing about Jesus. "Consider him," consider Jesus, "who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." And again, the context there is in running the race, the ups and downs, the valleys, the pits of life, and then the high plains when life is good. Do not grow weary, and we are to look to Jesus when we do this. He's our example. And really, if you think about Jesus, and the point I made last week was that he was an immovable, unstoppable force. Whether he was betrayed, whether he was slapped in the face, whether he was hated by all people, run out of town, had people try and kill him on every corner, no matter what he faced, he remained faithful. He didn't become fearful. He didn't waver. He didn't cease from preaching the truth. He didn't run and hide, and he did not attack and retaliate. Now, he is our example in that context. And he suffered for that reason, so that you and I could look on and watch him deal with those various situations. Why did he do that? Because you and I are going to face similar situations. And we are going to look at that this morning. To this regard, we are to be like Christ. And you know what? It's pretty obvious, but this strength that Christ had and this strength that we are to have does not come from fighting against our opponent. But what does it come from? This strength comes from us fighting against the fleshly desires in here. You get that? This strength that we are to have comes, the victory comes from not fighting your enemy, but from fighting your own fleshly desires. Because within all of us, as I said before, we want to go on the offensive. We want to respond in a fleshly manner. But that is weakness and that is not strength. So last week we kind of rounded out the right Christ-like response to the evil person. I said I'd get to verse 42. And really here we're looking at the Christ-like response, not to the evil person, but to the needy person. So this person here is not evil. There's a clear distinction in the passage. Look at verse 42. "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." So it's pretty obvious. There's a distinction. This is not the evil person. This is the needy person. The person that asks something from you because they are in need. And the command here, it's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. But you know what? There are obviously legitimate qualifications. We don't simply give to every single person who asks of us. Obviously, Jesus' comments here make us understand that we have qualifications that we need to examine, because we've got to determine whether a need's legitimate. We've got to determine whether my help for a particular person will in fact help him or hinder him. And if you look at God's relationship with you, God does not always give you and me the very things that we ask for, does he? Because often we ask amiss. Often we want things which will in fact bring us harm. He knows what is best, and we are called to have the same kind of discernment when we are giving. But you know what? This verse and this message is not about the ins and outs of giving. It's not the point. It's not what we're talking about here this morning either. The point here is that Jesus' commands are given to help us with our own heart. Our own heart, not so much those whom we're going to help. Because you and I, in the same way that we struggle with not retaliating, we struggle with giving as well. And I said it last week. We work so hard for that particular thing, money. We do all we can to gain it, and then we do all we can to keep it and to protect it. And to give of someone who just says, hey, can I have that? We go through the mental gymnastics. Well, can't you get a job? Why haven't you earned it? Why are you in this situation? And we find it very hard to give. So this isn't about giving. This is about the heart attitude. What is it within us that prevents us from freely giving as Christ himself did? So last week I spoke of the command for us to not go on the offensive with a like for a like response. But as Jesus said, we are to turn the other cheek. We are to offer our cloak and to go the extra mile. So verse 42 and the concept of giving ties in with last week and those concepts of not retaliating. This is all about the heart. This is all about the inner man. And I want to show you this here this morning. And this morning we're going to look at three types of blessings that are produced when we respond like Christ. Three types of blessings that are produced when we respond like Christ. Now, the first is this. Our own soul is sanctified. When you take Jesus' commands here, and you take those commands into the storms of life, into a tenuous situation, and you obey them, there's something very precious that happens. Your own soul is sanctified. And I think I made the point last week that when we grow, when we mature, that doesn't come from us just learning facts about God, does it? You don't grow and you don't mature by filling your head with information and facts. No one ever does. You learn, you understand, and you increase in your understanding, but that's it. Growth comes to us when the truth that we have just learned has to be put into practice, right? That's logical, isn't it? It's logical. We understand that Jesus' love, his humility, his grace, and his mercy stood over and above that of any man. He's our example. He was able to love Judas, his betrayer, with a perfect love. He was able to give bountifully to those who wanted to use him for what he had to offer. Jesus was able to show mercy when his was the right to judge, wasn't he? So there's some examples of what Jesus was like. Now, for you and I, right, for you and I to be just like Jesus, as I've just briefly described, we cannot be transformed in that way simply by learning facts, right? Simply by learning more and more knowledge. Or my preferred method, which doesn't work, God just zapping us. You know that prayer you offer up where, Lord, change me, make me more like Jesus, and you're just standing there waiting to be zapped and somehow you're just changed completely. Have you noticed that that doesn't work? And have you noticed that you just reading and filling your head with knowledge and theology and doctrine, which is fantastic and so, so necessary, doesn't change your heart? God must of necessity. Now think about this. If we are like to be like Jesus, God must of necessity place an enemy in our lives to give us the opportunity to love such a one as Jesus loves such a one. That's logical, isn't it? Because we can learn about Jesus and loving enemies and so forth. We can talk about it. We can understand it in our head. But to be like Jesus, we have to live it out. We have to act upon the truth that we have just learned. Now, we know very clearly what happens when we don't live it out, but we just learn it. We're called hypocrites, right? That's the word, and that's where it comes from. All this knowledge, but we do something different in practice. That is the sovereignty of God in our lives. That is the sovereignty of God in everyday life for you as a believer. God bringing into your life that which you need. and God removing from your life that which you need removed. That's what God does. He's sovereign in all of these things. And think about it this way. This concept of God sovereignly using our circumstances to sanctify us, it's really not understood today. You don't often hear people speak about it. And within the church at large, when people speak about their own personal strife, their own personal struggles, or maybe the suffering of another person, when do you ever hear someone say, well, you know what, the Lord has allowed this in my life to test me. I want to remain faithful. I want to respond rightly. Whoever says that? Very few people. But what is often said, Lord, get me out of this. Lord, get me out of this. Make things better. Rescue me. Deliver me. Take the pain away. See, when you bring a sovereign God into the equation, life changes. When you understand that he has allowed this for your good to give you an opportunity to grow you, to mature you, then it's a wonderful thing. Now, I want to show you, if that's a new concept to you, I want to show you this in Scripture. We could spend weeks on this because it's everywhere, but it's misunderstood and it's actually lost today. Think of Jesus. Let's look at Jesus. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, if you will, turn with me there. This is probably something, again, which, Jerome, you would have probably looked at this in your life group on Sunday afternoons going through Hebrews, but a verse which is kind of staggering, and as I studied it, went through it, it was challenging. Think of what what is said of Jesus here in Hebrews 5. Speaking of Jesus, the writer says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now that's one of those verses which, unfortunately, what we often do is we're reading, and we read that, and it's like, wow, I don't really get that. So we just keep reading, and we never get our head around it. But it is gold. It is precious. And in the context of what we're talking about this morning, here we have this example of Jesus, who was a son, who was God in human flesh, learning obedience through the process of suffering. Now, that's probably raised a lot of questions in your mind. It obviously did in mine, and I had to find answers. But this reference here is to Jesus' humanity. Now, you've got to square away and understand that Jesus was the God-man. Perfect in deity, God in human flesh. But as a man, we know from the Gospels that at a young age, he had to learn. He had to grow in his knowledge and understanding. That was part of his humanity. It didn't make him any less God, though. But Jesus, as a boy, grew in knowledge and understanding. There's something else that was happening here, though. He had to grow in something else as well. Think of Jesus' context. In eternity past, he had never faced suffering. He had never learnt to obey the Father while at the same time suffering for it. Here on earth, as a man, he has to, I guess, learn and experience suffering and obey the Father through that process. That's what this means. That's what this means. Being made perfect. Really, it's that concept of Jesus getting to that point where, as I said before, he's like this, where no matter what he faces, he is perfect. No matter what he goes through, the trials, the testings, the suffering, the persecution, he obeyed the Father's will. His life was this ongoing validation that he was perfect. See, prior to this, Jesus had never been tested in this way. So the Scripture says here in Hebrews that he learned obedience through what he suffered. Maybe in some ways it's still hard to get your head around it. It's a lot to think through, but nonetheless it's true. Suffering was brought into Jesus' life to perfect his obedience and to perfect him in his humanity. Hebrews 2:10, listen to this. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Perfect through suffering. Now, that doesn't mean that he was imperfect or that he was sinful in any way. That's impossible. He was the Son of God. But what it means is that he had to learn knowledge from a young age, he had to learn to obey through the pathway of suffering. And you know what? You realize that what the Father did for Christ here, he does for us also. What he has done for his Son, helping him to learn obedience through suffering, he does for us also. He does for us also. James 1, 2 to 4. James understands this. James gets this. Listen to this. Count or consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Why can we do that? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Stop there for a second. That word steadfast, you know what it means? It means to bear up under. To bear up under. It doesn't mean to run, to attack. It means to stand your ground and to bear up under. That's what it literally means. The testing of your faith produces the ability to stand up under the trial. And let that ability to stand up under the trial have its full effect. So there's an outcome to this. It's not needless. There's a point to it. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See that? What the Father was doing in Christ's life, he is doing in ours. You becoming perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing only occurs when you steadfastly endure trials. Remove yourself from the trial, avoid it, run, flee, hide. You will not become perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And that idea of perfection, completion, that's Christ's likeness, isn't it? We're becoming like him. And if you pull it all together, you can see that as believers, we are called to be strong. As believers, the Father wants us to have the kind of strength and resolve that his Son had, so that no matter what we face, whether someone slaps us on the cheek, whether someone takes our tunic and sues us, or whether someone asks us to do this or asks us to do that, or whether our very life is on the line, we will remain faithful to God's will and obey our Father no matter what. That's being made perfect and complete. That's maturity. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says a similar thing. Speaking of temptations, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So there's the obvious statement that we all make. I'm suffering through something that no one else understands or no one else has ever gone through. And perhaps that's a lie of the devil to us, that you're suffering and no one else has ever been here before. Paul is saying that it's common to man, but God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted, or we could use the word tested, it's the same word, beyond your ability. But with the temptation or the test, he will also provide a way of escape. What is that way of escape? How do you get out of that time of testing and temptation? Read on. That you may be able to endure it. The same word, bear up under it. Bearing up under it is the way of escape. You see, when you face the trial and you respond in a God-honoring way, a God-honoring way, and again a God-honoring way, and that is just your resolve and your commitment and love for Christ, then that trial, by definition, then ceases to be a trial, doesn't it? What it becomes is a triumph of the grace of God in your life. It becomes a talking point among Christians, and I'm going to share a few of those with you in a moment. So instead of you becoming the victim, you are the victor in Christ because of what Christ has done. So then what the Lord does is, okay, you've handled that trial, let's give you another one, a little further down the track. And we respond in the same way. We view it rightly and we mature. We go through this and we proceed towards Christ-likeness. That's the process of transformation towards Christ-likeness. Now get this, if you don't understand what God is doing in and through the circumstances of your life, you will never be made more like Christ. Never. It's impossible. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. You know what? You can see why James says, consider it all joy, because God is changing you. This kind of change brings liberation of hope. Think back to your own life. Think back to perhaps when you struggled in a particular area or you had a given response to a particular situation. You matured, you grew, you responded rightly. It's encouraging, isn't it? It's liberating to know that I don't have to respond the way that I always respond every time. That sinful response doesn't hold you and control you. You are liberated from the power of sin because you've chosen to step out in faith and obey Christ and to do things his way. So there's another wonderful blessing that comes as we are ourselves sanctified, as we go through trials, as we patiently endure through hardship. We enjoy an intimacy with Christ. The pit of despair, the pond of despondency, the low part of the valley, when we are suffering, it is there that we experience Christ in a way that we would never experience him had we not been there before. Many Christians forfeit this blessing. Many Christians, by running away from their problems or avoiding them or responding in a fleshly manner, lose the blessing and benefit of finding and knowing Christ at the most pointed of times. And you think about this. If you've ever been there, you've suffered, you've gone through hardship, an ordeal, that is meant to drive you and me to our knees. That is meant to cause you to cry out, Lord, save me, have mercy upon me, minister to me. And I know for myself personally, that's what hardship does for me. It drives me to my knees, I cry out, and it is there that I meet my Lord in a special and profound way. It's there that he gives me the strength to endure, the strength to persevere. So that's intimacy with Christ, and I'm just briefly touching on these. There's also another wonderful blessing that comes from this sanctifying work of God in our lives. The flesh is kept at bay. So the flesh is kept at bay. Now think about this. In our passage here, we've been commanded not to retaliate, but to show love. When obeyed, this ensures that the natural fleshly responses of preserving or protecting yourself are done away with. When you obey this command, the flesh is put to death. You see, the flesh wants to come out, if that makes sense. The flesh wants to come out and respond with anger, retaliation, or run, or hide, or bitterness, or jealousy, whatever it is. But to choose to obey Christ in these areas puts your sinful flesh to death because you're obeying the Spirit and you're not listening to the natural fleshly response of your heart. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing if you think about it. There's also another point with regards to the flesh being kept at bay. And I said this a moment ago. God allows these situations in our lives to keep us humble, doesn't he? To keep us dependent. I don't know about you, but I notice this in my own life. When everything's going well, when everything just falls into place and it's easy and it's wonderful and the road is smooth and the road is straight, I tend to wander from God a little. I tend to stop reading as I ought. I tend to stop crying out to him and praying to him as I ought. Have you noticed that within yourself? But you introduce a little bit of hardship, a little bit of suffering. What happens? And I know from being a pastor, from being around people, that when everything's good, some people, you don't see them because life's good. But then when life gets hard, and it's a wonderful thing, they come running back because they've got problems and they want help. That's what we do to God. So God, of necessity for the believer, as much as we pray, Lord, make my life just smooth sailing, he will not do that for you. Because you don't do that for your kids, do you? You know what will happen to your own children if you give them every single thing they want when they want it. It will destroy them. It will destroy them. Our Father knows exactly what we need, and what we need is moments of pain. We need those hard moments. We need those trials to keep our hearts low, to keep our hearts dependent upon him, reliant upon him for all things. And you know what? I truly believe that this is the reason why almost all people who have been used by God in a profound and powerful way have almost always had some kind of ailment or affliction or form of suffering in their lives. You go through the scriptures, you see that. You go through history, you see that. Consider your own life if God is using you in a great way. There's always some kind of thorn in the flesh which keeps such a person humble, low, and dependent. Keeps us abiding so that we will bear fruit. So they are a number of blessings that come to us. That is the process of sanctification. That is how the Lord uses these things to sanctify us. So we are sanctified, but there's another blessing here as well. The other person is sanctified. Now we're talking in the context of the evil person in Matthew 5 and the needy person. When you respond like Christ, it's not just you who is sanctified, but it's the other person. It's even the evil person who's doing you harm. And it's the beggar. It's the world watching on who is sanctified by what you do. Romans 12:19. Let's look at this, Romans 12:19. I want to look at some verses here and then give you some biblical accounts and even some personal examples of how this works. Romans 12:19, Paul says this, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now get this. This is the most important part. 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That phrase there, burning heaping coals, it comes directly from Egyptian social things where in Egyptian society, the person who was remorseful about doing something wrong would carry a pot filled with hot coals on his head. The pain and the stinging, he would represent his contrition of heart, his sorrow, his remorse. The pain that the coals were bringing to his head was synonymous with the pain that he was experiencing for what he had done to another person. That's what they used to do. So it is by that loving the one who is harming us that we, by loving them instead of retaliating, bless them with an opportunity to see their own sinful behavior. You see that? If you respond in kind, if you repay evil for evil, you are not loving the other person and you are not giving them the opportunity to see their own heart. You may have experienced this in your own life. You may have obeyed the Lord in this area and seen a dramatic response that you weren't expecting from the other person. And really the idea here is for us is that we control that which we can control. You can't change the other person, but you can change you and you can choose to obey the Lord and demonstrate and prove that your commitment to God and your love for that person's soul is actually more important than defending your own pride. It's actually far more important than even keeping your own possessions. And it's even far more important than you being mistreated by them because we understand what's at stake. That's why Stephen, who was being stoned to death, could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. He overlooked the offense because he understood that these people were dead in sin and they needed saving. I want to give you a few examples from Scripture. King David is a wonderful example. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 24. I'll show you this. I'll show you this concept of overcoming evil with good played out even in the Old Testament. Today, I believe the children are out there in Sunday school learning about the life of Joseph. I haven't included that example, but there's another example of someone who understood that God was sovereign in the circumstances of life. His brothers, as you know, betrayed him, sent him off into slavery, left him for dead, told his father that he was dead. And his response to all of that was, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Think of this, and this is an aside. If Joseph had have responded just like every other person does, if he hadn't seen the sovereign hand of God in life, then his family coming to Egypt afterwards would never have been saved from the famine. The people of Israel would never have grown up in Egypt, and the deliverance, the Passover out of Egypt, would never have occurred. Everything hinged upon his response. Isn't that amazing? But that's an aside. We're looking at David here. 1 Samuel 24, here we have David who's been pursued by Saul over and over again. And now, just to give you a little bit of a background context, Saul finds himself in a cave. He's gone in there to relieve himself. David is in there with his men, hiding. His men say to David, David, here's your chance. And in fact, they say it's a God-ordained opportunity to kill your enemy Saul. David doesn't do that. David doesn't repay evil for evil. Instead, he does something good and something kind because that's what God does to all people. He cuts off the corner of Saul's robe and obviously, Saul finishes doing what he's doing. He goes out. David stands up and before all of the soldiers, before everyone, calls out to Saul and to get to the point, says, I have the corner of your robe. I couldn't have killed you, but I do not want to kill you. I love you. Look at what it says here, verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son, David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with your good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. None of that would have happened from Saul's mouth if David had tried to kill Saul, would it? And you think about what's going on here. All of Saul's men, all of Saul's soldiers are watching on, and they are listening, and they have heard Saul publicly declare that David will be king, that David is righteous, that he's not this criminal that everyone's making him out to be. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Can you see how evil has been overcome with good in the life of David? What a wonderful thing. And David, God blessed David. God exalted David. It's a wonderful thing. There's also an example from 2 Kings chapter 6. Here we have the king of Syria trying to kill Elisha. If you haven't read that story, you need to read it. Basically, the king of Syria says to his men, someone here is a spy because we make plans for war, and every time we go to a certain place, they're there waiting for us. Someone's telling the enemy what we do. And a wise person among them says, well, there's something bigger at play here. The prophet Elisha is God's prophet. And when you devise plans in your inner room, Elisha is there watching. God tells Elisha what you're doing. So there's a bigger problem here. It's wonderful, isn't it? The king of Syria's solution is to go and kill Elisha. Problem solved. So off he goes to do that. And you see here in verse 18, it says here, when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. So Samaria is the capital. It's the stronghold of the Jews. So he led the Jews' enemies right into the middle of the camp of the Jewish people. Now you look at that and think, if you haven't read on, wonderful, they're going to be destroyed. What happens? As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. You can actually read on, and it tells us that the king of Syria eventually comes back. And obviously, the commentators agree that he's probably forgotten that commitment that he made. It's a long period of time, but nonetheless, you can see the principle here of overcoming evil with good. They had every right to kill their enemies, but they chose not to. Those even unbelieving people were sanctified by this act of love towards them. How do you respond to that? It's amazing, isn't it? And you think about it. This kind of love that you and I are to extend, it is a most powerful and effective weapon. We talk about spiritual warfare, don't we? And you hear about spiritual warfare. And it's a wonderful thing. Ephesians talks about it. But this here, overcoming evil with good, this is spiritual warfare. This is what it means. It's not binding this and slaying that or anything like that. It is destroying the work of the devil, which is in humanity, where there is this retaliation. Evil responses, fleshly responses, natural responses, stirring up the evil in people to commit acts of evil. Those acts of evil are put to death by Christians when we honor God and obey God. We overcome evil with good. I remember years ago, and probably told you this story before, but it sticks in my mind, and there aren't many stories in there, so I use this one often. My dear wife, Helen, we were probably 19 years old, we were in youth group, and Anyway, a few things happened between herself and some other girl, and it got a bit nasty, and this other girl decided that she would make fun of Helen all the time. Helen was blonde, and so all the blonde jokes came out, and it kind of got pretty nasty, and Helen's response was, "Lord, what do I do? What do I do? How do I respond?" And she's obviously reading principles from Scripture and doesn't want to retaliate, doesn't want to run away, even though she may have felt like it. But instead, she chose to love this girl. She made her biscuits. She made her this, and she would call her often. And in time, these acts of love, this putting aside her own personal hurt, this love that she showed broke this other girl. It broke her. She could not continue hating Helen because Helen was continuing to love her. Love overcame good. And you know what? They became better friends after this than they were before this. This knit their hearts together. Now, in a purely human, fleshly way, the enemy of our souls would want us to retaliate or to run away. But God's way is to overcome evil with good. You could also think of Elizabeth Elliot. You remember Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, missionaries to Ecuador? The tribes people there killed Jim, Elizabeth's husband. And you would think the natural response is for Elizabeth Elliot, a lady by herself, to just get out of there and to never see these people again. Maybe to be bitter. Maybe to even question God's love and care and protection. But what does she do? She understands what's at stake. She knows that these people are lost and dead in sin. So she returns. She stays there. And she ministers to the very people who have killed her husband. What's the result? Many, many, many people in that village came to faith in Christ. Evil was overcome with good. That is the way of our God. That was the way of Christ. That was the way of the apostles. That is the way of every Christian who has been effective for the kingdom of God. So we've seen that there's a number of blessings that come from pursuing this kind of Christ-likeness. Our own soul is sanctified. The other person is sanctified. But the third and final point is this. The Lord is glorified. The Lord is glorified. Now, we talk about bringing glory to God, and often we have in mind, well, I want to do a profound work for him and maybe set this up and set that up, and he's glorified when I do this, when I do that. I would say this, that nothing brings more glory to God when his children patiently endure suffering and obey him and remain faithful all the way through. I've just shared a couple of testimonies from two people and then a couple from King David's life and Elisha's life. And you listen and you think, wow, that is amazing. Nothing glorifies the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit more than a believer who takes God at his word and obeys in the most adverse of circumstances. Very interesting if you consider the book of Job. I don't know if you've had a chance to read through it in its entirety, but the basic thrust of the book of Job is that Job is the most righteous of all men on all the earth. It was probably written prior before the book of Genesis even. This is very early on in the history of humanity. He's the most righteous man in all the earth, the word of God tells us. He's blessed beyond measure. He has heaps of children, possessions, property, and livestock and servants and everything. He's a prosperous, prosperous man. And there's a time where Satan appears before God in heaven, and basically the thrust of it is this. Satan says, well, Job is faithful, and Job says he loves you because you've given him all of this. Take it away, and he will curse you to your face. So that's the accusation, that Job loves you because everything's smooth sailing. There's no test, there's no challenge. In fact, he's not just neutral, you've just poured all this stuff on his life. Of course he's happy. Of course he says he loves you. Take it away and I guarantee you he'll curse you to your face. Now we know the story and we know how it goes. It was proved unequivocally that Job loved God, not for what he got out of God, but for who God was. And obviously Job still had to learn through the process even a bit more. But I think it's the same truth in our lives. That I can't help wondering whether the enemy of our soul stands before God and accuses us to God, saying, they only love you because you make their life smooth. What happens when there's difficulties? What happens when they're persecuted? What happens when they have to go without or suffer for your name? Do they still remain faithful? Do they still persevere? Do they still continue to run the race even though they're suffering? Do they still praise you and thank you even though you've taken certain things from them and maybe given them things into their life which are a little bit uncomfortable and painful? Do they still love you? You see, what was true then is true now. I believe that the reality is that probably happens. And I believe that the opportunity is for us to glorify God with our response so that the whole host of heaven watching on see that God is wonderful, that His power is wonderful, that His grace is sufficient for us. No matter what we face, we will remain steadfast. I want to finish just with this verse. John 15, verse 7, we preached through this some time ago, the whole concept of abiding. It says here in verse 7 of chapter 15, John 15, 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So our Christ-like response according to that verse has to do with what we do with the words of Christ. The idea of the words abiding in us means that we obey them, we know them and we obey them. And when that happens, our prayers are answered. And when our prayers are answered, we bear fruit. And the Bible tells us here, by this my Father is glorified. By this my Father is glorified, and you prove that you are my disciples. And you know, there's something very interesting that happens in all of this. We're talking about Christ-likeness, and we talk about the strength that comes from responding to any circumstance like Christ, and it's being immovable. It's having like a Teflon coating, if you like, a humble Teflon coating. There's something else that happens here. This validates our faith. Get that? When you respond the way that Christ wants you to respond, you bear fruit, and it proves not to others as well, but to yourself, I am a child of God. It's so encouraging. It's uplifting. I know Him. I know Him because I can see this in how I respond. Just an aside there to think about. But this is how we glorify God. This is the point of all of this. And we're going to see this next time as we go through the remainder of these verses. We're going to look more about loving enemies. Truths that we have to get a hold of. This is Christianity 101. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is where we worship God from sincerity of heart. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this opportunity to meet together, to listen to your word. And Father, I pray that you would give us the grace and the humility needed to live these truths out. Father, I confess that we, and myself included, we struggle to obey these commands. I pray that you would give us the grace to be able to live this out, Lord. May you change us. May you help us to submit ourselves to this work that you have in our lives. Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.